Let's open up our Bibles to Psalm 34. It's page 463 in that black Bible that's underneath the seats. Page 463, or Psalm 34. We're in the midst of a series called Rediscovering the Greatness of God. And unlike most of our series where we walk through books of the Bible, this has been more thematic, right? We've been exploring these foundational doctrines of God, doctrines that are very familiar to many of you, the omniscience of God, that God is all-knowing, or the omnipresence of God, that he is everywhere at once, the holiness of God and the sovereignty of God. We're exploring these basic doctrines because they are almost too close for us. Like, we sometimes forget what they really mean for us in our lives, in our everyday lives. We forget that these doctrines are truths, not just formulations, but they are truths about God that are meant to change us. They are meant to transform us and to lead us into great intimacy with God. And so we need to, in a sense, rediscover these doctrines again and again. And that's not by redefining them and coming up with new perspectives on them, but by returning to the truths that we find in Scripture, the truths that we tend to forget. Some of you haven't seen the greatness of God in a long time, right? I mean, it's not that you don't know who God is, and it isn't that you aren't a Christian. It is that the greatness of God, the majesty of God, what makes God so glorious has been, in your experience, pushed out of the picture. And so while you can confess the truth, you might not have been able to rejoice in the truth as much. In fact, I think for all of us, we have a tendency to fall into times and periods of time where we just aren't seeing this. And this morning, we want to rediscover the greatness of God by re-examining his goodness. We'll do this by looking at Psalm 34. It's a thanksgiving psalm. But here's what I want us to see. In Psalm 34, verse 8, where the psalmist says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." That's our aim here this morning. Let's pray together. God, we do not want to merely fill our heads with theory. We do not want to simply become comfortable with definitions. God, we want to know you. Not just know about you, God, we want to know you. So help us as we look at your word, as we press into Psalm 34, God, we pray that you would press this scripture and these truths into our hearts, and that by them we might be changed. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. That God is good is a pretty well-established idea among Christians, right? We say it a lot. God is good. We teach our little kids to say it and to pray it, that God is good, the Lord is good. It's very much a part of our vernacular. But what does it mean when we say that God is good? I don't use a lot of notes, but sometimes if I'm quoting things and people, I will have a sheet of paper. So excuse me while I bring this thing out. Defining the goodness of God is actually somewhat difficult because most of us have in our minds the goodness of God as related to things that are pleasant in our life, right? So we say, well, God is good, and it is somehow connected to the pleasant things, the happy times in our life. So we know that God is good, we say, because life is good. Life feels right. But that's sort of subjective, isn't it? Not everybody can define God as good if that's the basis upon which we're coming up with our definition, how pleasant our current life is. See, the goodness of God is different in some ways from the kindness of God or the mercies of God. The kindness of God is what God is, and out of this central characteristic of him come these directions toward us, mercy and grace. When we're saying that God is good, what we are saying is that God is perfectly good, that he is good in himself. He doesn't derive this goodness from outside of himself, not from anyone or anything. He's not seeking to measure up to a conceived standard of what is good. He is, some theologians will say, the chiefest good. He is goodness. And what do we mean by good, though? This idea of good is perhaps helpful to boil it down to this idea of that which is right, inherently right, and ideal. Now, this sounds a little abstract. I think it'll become more clear as we walk through it. When we say that God is good, it means that he is the ideal, that he is inherently right, so that everything that he does is good. God doesn't do good things because when he does them, they meet some kind of standard. But in fact, everything that he does is good because he is the one who does it. They are good by virtue of the fact that God is the one acting. This is the goodness of God. A.W. Pink said this about the goodness of God. He says, God is originally good, good of himself, which nothing else is. For all creatures are good only by participation and communication from God. He is essentially good, not only good, but goodness itself. The creature's good is a superadded quality. In God, it is his essence. He is infinitely good. The creature's good is but a drop, but in God, there is an infinite ocean or gathering together of good. He is eternally and immutably good, for he cannot be less good than he is. As there can be no addition made to him, so no subtraction from him. Pink says that God is properly good. And any concept that we have of what goodness is best derived from understanding him. He is good and he cannot change in his goodness. He cannot decrease in his goodness. He is perfectly good all the time. So as we're thinking about the goodness of God, we are not merely saying that he is kind toward us. That's a part of his goodness. Or that he is gracious toward us. Or that he gives us things that are enjoyable or comfortable. But that in everything he does, he is acting rightly and ideally. So he is not conforming to our idea of goodness. Rather, we are to be seeking to know goodness as it is in him. We know goodness properly by way of God. And because God is good in himself, he is therefore good toward these creatures that are made in his image. He is good toward us because he is good in himself. And there are two basic ways in which the goodness of God is manifested in the world. And there's one way which is called common grace. God's common grace is his goodness extended toward all people, regardless of how they behave or what they believe or where they live, right? It's his goodness spread out over all. He cares for everyone. In fact, in Matthew 5:45, it's one of those key verses that we have that speaks of God's common grace. In it, Jesus says, you need to love your enemies, not just your neighbors, not just the people that you're close to or the people that you find easy to love. Rather, you need to love your enemies, those who would do you harm. Jesus says, it's easy for you to love the people that are likable. I want you to love the unlovely, those who hate you. And the example that he gives, the encouragement that he gives is theology. It's the goodness of God. Because he says, just as God causes the sun to shine on both the good and the evil, so you should love your enemies. Just as God causes the rain to fall upon the good and the evil, that they might have harvest and food and life and water to drink, so you must be good to others. This is God's common grace. He is good toward the creation in his kindness. It is universally experienced by all. But there is a deeper, there is a bigger form of God's goodness toward us, and that is what we can call his saving grace. It's different. It is deeper. In fact, in Psalm 25, verse 7, we read this. David says, remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. I mean, David is saying, God, you're holy, you're righteous, you're omniscient, you know all things, you've been with me every step along the way, so you've seen every sin that I've committed in my thoughts, in my mind, as well as in my actions, the words, before I say them, you know them. You know all of my sins. And David says, God, please don't count them against me. Where does he get off asking for this kind of a thing from God? He's infinitely holy and righteous. He has the right to judge us and to crush us for our rebellion against him. And David then pleads with him, God, do not remember my sins. What's his basis for this? He says, remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. You see, David understands that his salvation, his being made right with God, the forgiveness of sins, is not based in any way on his own obedience or morality, transforming his own life, reforming his own spirituality. It isn't based on any of these things. He says, God, please, I trust in you for your forgiveness based upon your goodness extended toward me. It is entirely undeserved. A clearer passage for us that gives us the bigger picture is in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. You can listen as we read these words. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Hear how the goodness of God is our salvation. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is God's saving grace extended towards us, and it is the brightest and most beautiful representation of his goodness. See, the coming of Jesus, we're told the coming of Jesus is the goodness of God. If you want to understand how good God is, you must look nowhere else but Christ if you want to have it clearly spelled out for you. We can see God's goodness in creation. You should be able to know that God gives me these good things to enjoy. He gives me the things that I do not deserve, and I can praise him for it. But the goodness of God is most preeminently displayed in the coming of Jesus. He is God's goodness. And his goodness towards us is salvation. It is the remission of sins, life together with God, eternal life, fellowship with God, abundant life. And it is based, we are told, on God's goodness, not on our works, not on how righteous we can become, not on how many good works we have accomplished, but based entirely upon the grace of our Savior. We're told in verse 7 that we are justified, that is, forgiven of our sins, and we're actually given the righteousness of Jesus, so that we stand before God not only forgiven, blank slate, but also righteous, completely acceptable to God. We look like Jesus through our union with him, and that is all based on grace, not our works. The goodness of God toward us is a washing away of our sins, we are told. It is renewal by the Holy Spirit. It is being born again. It is eternal life. You see, we all know God's goodness. Every person here knows God's goodness. Maybe we don't acknowledge it. Some of you might be resistant to that theology, but every human being who lives and breathes knows of God's goodness because we breathe. We have life. There are things to enjoy. We've been made to know him. We all know God's goodness through common grace, but to know the depth of his goodness, we must know Christ. So as we know God's goodness, particularly in the gospel of Jesus, it should move us in five ways. It should move us. This doctrine of the goodness of God should move us. It should lead us in five specific ways, and we see them laid out here in Psalm 34. First of all, God's goodness should lead you to boast. Boasting is the business of a Christian. Beginning in verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Yes, the goodness of God should lead us to boast. If you know God's goodness, then your mouth will be opened, your tongue will be loosened, and you will be compelled to speak of God. This is the natural end result of experiencing, of knowing just how good God is. It leads you to speak of it at all times. Right? At all times. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. When do we say how good God is? Right? I mean, we say, well, God is good when the baby arrives and there are 10 fingers and toes. Or we say, God is good when the disease is cured or the doctors are successful in their operation. But do we say that God is good when we experience loss or affliction and devastation? Well, many of you do, because I've heard you say it. We've all heard you say it. My brother Scott, who's gone through tremendous affliction and difficulty with illnesses that can take his life. He's gone through intensive surgeries, and by the providence of God, in the success of surgeons, he's experienced relief, and we've heard Scott praise God in the midst of his affliction and praise God for the healing. And then last week, a few days ago, Scott finds out that the cysts are back. And he praises God for his goodness. He gets on Facebook and tells everyone that he trusts in the goodness of God. This isn't the default of most of us. And it's probably not even Scott's default. Like, it's not our natural inclination. Like, wow, life really hurts. Life really stinks, so I'm going to praise the goodness of God. We don't naturally default that way. It is only the gospel that teaches us that even in the midst of suffering and affliction, God can be at work to accomplish good things for his people that will ultimately result in his own glory. Do you boast? Do we boast not just in times that are comfortable, but in times that are uncomfortable? And when we brag, I mean, we should be bragging on God, right? Bragging on God at all times, not bragging on ourselves. It is disturbing how many times we drift into this posture of boasting on God, when it really is more about us than it is about God, right? We sometimes will start to say, like, wow, well, I praise God for all of these things, but we really are talking about just how together we have it, just how awesome we are, how successful we've been. Sometimes we're praising God for what's going on in our lives, but what we're really doing is just letting everyone know how successful or how happy we are or how good we have it. It's a totally different thing. Right, to boast in God, to praise him at all times, mean you brag on him and not on yourself. It's like the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee in Luke 18. Right, the Pharisee and the tax collector go into the temple to worship, and the Pharisee is the religious elite. He's morally upright. People look at him and they think, that guy's got it together. He is a good man. But the tax collector has a reputation for being a swindler and a liar and a cheat. He's unfaithful to Israel. He's unfaithful to God. He is a scumbag in every possible sense of the word in any culture. They hate what he's been doing. But they both come into the temple, and the religious man, the Pharisee, stands there, and he prays to himself, it actually says. He prays to himself. He says, I thank you, God, that I am a good person and not a bad person. I thank you, God, that I'm not like that guy over there, but that I'm like me. It sounds like boasting in God, but it's really elevating himself. But the tax collector beats his chest, and he cries out to God, and he simply says, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he goes home justified, and the Pharisee goes home condemned. One was boasting in the grace and the mercy of God. One was boasting in himself. And this boasting, this bragging, I mean, if you really get the goodness of God, if you really understand it, it isn't lip syncing, right? You're not just mouthing the words. What does he say? My soul makes its boast in the Lord. It's coming from faith within. It's not a game or a song that we simply sing, if it's real. Many of you remember when the Ishkoffs lost little Bruce, and just 2 weeks in, and at his funeral, we were all weeping and filled with sorrow for the loss, as were the Ishkoffs, most preeminently, of course. But Ivan stood and addressed us all, and his basic message was, none of you know how good God is. I mean, Ivan and Mary have said, like, God was good to us to let us have Bruce for 14 or 12 days. He was good to give us this child. It was God's to begin with, and he let us have this beautiful boy for a very short season. Only the soul that sees the goodness of God can utter such things during those darkest times of affliction. Comes from the soul. So if you know God's goodness, then you are compelled to share it. It's not enough for you to have it. It's not enough for you to rejoice. It comes out in a kind of joy that supersedes our circumstances, and people see it. This joy, it's not just happiness, but this deep and abiding joy that we have in God becomes contagious. And so your joy is being spread out, and your desire is ultimately for other people to know what you know. Right? That they would know not just that God is good, but just how good God is to us in Christ. You see, your glory, your goal is ultimately the glory of God, right? The reflection of his beauty in all of life, particularly through the knowledge of him by others. This is why the psalmist can say, let the humble hear these words and be glad. In verse 3, he says, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Come and let us exalt in his name together. You're not just compared to boast of it, but you want to share it. God's goodness leads us to boast. We should be asking, what's my boast? Like, what are you boasting in? We're all boasting in several things, probably. And some of them are okay for you to boast in. Right? Well, kids and country are probably the two most common things, maybe, that I hear people boasting in. Right? Kids and country. And these aren't bad things to boast in on a relative scale, right? Because none of your kids are as awesome as you think they are. And my kids certainly are not as awesome as I think. I think my kids are amazing most of the time, but they're not as awesome as we tend to think they are. These are good things. Most people that I know will praise God and boast in their children as gifts from the Lord, and they'll praise God for this country. Even if we think it's going off the rails, at least ideally we'll say, you know what? At least it's a country that's built upon this principle of freedom, and we don't always get it right, but we're trying to work towards it, and so we'll boast in that, and that's okay. You got to be careful, though, because the things that we boast in quickly become idols. They quickly become first things instead of just good things that are subservient to the greatest thing. In all of the things that you boast on, is God your greatest boast? I mean, does God even make the list? I mean, just as you're kind of thinking through, like, what are the things that I brag about? You know, the Bears did good in preseason, right? So we're boasting on that. It's good. Does God even make the list? I mean, at times, he doesn't make your list at all, does he? And sometimes he does. Sometimes he is the banner that you wave, the song that you sing, and at other times, he is left behind. God will only ever be the greatest boast of our lives when we know him as he is, not as we think he is, but as he is, and what he is, in Psalm 34, is good. So because God is good, we ought to be boasting in him, but also, secondly, God's goodness should also lead us to seek him. We see this in verses 4 through 8. The goodness of God should lead us to seek him. He says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. God's goodness should lead you to seek him. And please do not miss this. Christians, do not miss this. Seeking God is the Christian life. Seeking God is the Christian life. A lot of the times we think, like a lot of people think, like, well, so you seek God before you're a Christian, right? You try to find out who is God, what's true, and by the grace of God, you understand, oh, here's the gospel, and you find God, or if you have better theology, God really kind of just pulls you out of the mire. But whatever way you look at it, like, God makes himself known to you through the scripture, you believe the gospel, and now you're found. You were lost, but now you're found. And we think, well, I don't seek anymore because I know him now. But all of Scripture presents God's people as a people who are continually seeking him. See, the goodness of God compels us as Christians to seek him because we are seeking his help. Is there a day that goes by in your life when you don't need God's help to overcome sin and temptation, to do what is right, to not do what is wrong? There isn't a day that goes by when we don't need God's help. Sometimes we don't recognize it, but you desperately need his help. You need, as the psalmist says, deliverance from fears and troubles. We're seeking help. This is what prayer is, right? Anytime we are praying, supplicating God, we are asking for grace, for assistance, for help wherever we lack it, in our relationships, in our attitudes, in our life. God, help, supply the strength that I need, support me, comfort me, guard my conscience. Give me peace. We're asking God for help. We are seeking his help, but we aren't just seeking him. We aren't just seeking his help. We are ultimately seeking him. We are seeking this person. And this only happens when we have this Godward orientation. Because it's possible to ask God for help, but you really are more focused on yourself, right? I need to get through this. I need to do well. I have these desires that are laid out before me. So God, just meet me where I'm at and give me what I want. Some of us treat God kind of like the genie in the bottle. We just think like, well, we've got so many wishes. Eventually we'll run out, so we'll get the most important ones down here. We kind of save up our prayers for the really big asks and not for the little ones. But that means it's really about us. It's a very inwardly directed spiritual life, not a Godward directed spiritual life. Not really seeking him at all. But because God is good, we don't only seek him, we have this assurance that our seeking will never be in vain. If you will seek God, it will not be in vain. You will not be wasting your time. If you seek him, he says, you will find him. He is there. This is because God is so good. I sought the Lord and he answered me, right? It's never in vain. He hears us and he answers us. He delivers us and he protects us. What do you labor to find in life? I was just talking with someone before the service about anxiety, and they were saying like, well, man, I've been really anxious, you know, about some stuff. And I said, yeah, me too. I've been anxious about some things. And like, so we'll experience anxiety, and then we'll seek to find a way to deal with it, and we'll pursue it, and we'll work hard. And what do people do when they're suffering from anxiety or inner turmoil? Some people will distract themselves, or they'll drug themselves, or they'll seek all kinds of remedies, some of which may be helpful, others of which may be very dangerous. And sometimes we seek things like career or advancement or a girl, right? We'll seek some things that are good, even noble, but are we seeking the Lord as a people who need help? It's the essence of the Christian life, regularly seeking not only God's help, but seeking God himself, seeking Christ himself daily. He will not turn us away. What does Jesus say in Matthew 7:7? Right? He says, ask, seek, knock. Ask, and you will find. He says, ask, and God will answer you. He says, seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be open to you. If you seek it, God will not turn you away. And all are invited to seek, Christian and non. In verse 8, what does he say? Just taste and see that the Lord is good. You can't truly know it until you taste it. That is, until you believe it, until you trust upon him, until your theology is not only properly formed through the scripture, but until you rest upon these truths that God is who he says that he is. Taste and see. Find out that God is always right, always ideal, even when our circumstances are not. He invites you to seek. And Jesus himself says, if you seek, you will find. God's goodness should lead us to boasting, to verbalizing his praise. It should lead us to seeking him regularly, daily. Number 3, God's goodness should lead us to fear him. I know we're on a roll there for a while, and now it's like, oh, we're going to boast and seek and celebrate and all this, and now fear. And the idea of fearing God is complicated and it's confusing for a lot of us, not only because of the word itself, but because of how some preachers and traditions have presented God to us. Look at verses 9 through 14. See how the fear of the Lord is connected to God's goodness. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The fear of God is a beautiful doctrine that has fallen on hard times. Let's talk about what the fear of God isn't and what it is, just to try to make it a little bit more clear. The fear of God is not terror, it is not horror, and it isn't fright. That's not what the fear of the Lord is. Because we tend to be terrified of things that are either evil or unknown, right? We're afraid, we're scared, we're horrified of things that are evil or things that are completely in the dark. We just can't understand it. We can't wrap our brains around it. We don't know what's next. And this is what leads us into a worldly kind of fear. But God is not unknown, is he? He reveals himself. He tells us who he is. He tells us how we can know him. He says, taste and see that I'm good. Trust me. He hasn't left us in the dark. He has said, here's who I am, and you can know me personally. So God isn't unknown, and we know that he isn't evil. He is, in fact, good. So we're not talking about fright or horror. We are talking about, in principle, reverence and awe. And in fact, the closer we get to God, the more that we know of God, the more godly fear we have. The clearer the picture we have of God in his sovereignty and his holiness and his justice and his truth, the closer we get to God, the better our doctrine, the more we will reverence and awe him, the more that we will hold him in high esteem and see ourselves as small in comparison. We will fear him in that way. If there is any kind of horror, it is we are afraid or horrified of what we would be apart from his grace. We would be condemned and lost, a shell of the human being we are made to be. But fear, the fear of God, connects us to him because it does not create distance. Like we would think that you're afraid of something and you back away, but we're not talking about that kind of worldly fear. We're saying reverence and awe that actually draws us close to him, to see him more clearly, to behold his beauty, to know him more intimately. The fear of God draws us in and makes us dependent upon him. It doesn't create distance. And it becomes then this fruit of good theology, believed, experienced. We will fear him. See, we get confused because we tend to fear the wrong things and oftentimes in the wrong way. Right? We fear things in this life rather than the ruler of our lives. We fear things in the world, things that are unknown or things that we know for certain. Bad things, hard things, difficult things. Most of the time, I find that we are afraid of the things that aren't even real. Things that we just are afraid will happen. Things that we are concerned about. Things that could possibly, potentially happen in some universe but might not happen at all here. We become completely overwhelmed. And so we fear the world and it gives us great anxiety. But if we would learn to fear God, and this only happens as we really begin to understand the glory of his own goodness, as we fear God, we experience comfort and godliness. William Plumer said it better than I can. I want to quote him for you. He said that godly fear consists with love. This is so true that the more we fear God, the more we love him, and the more we love him, the more we do fear him. Godly fear is not a destroyer, but a regulator of other graces. Without it, without the fear of the Lord, faith might become presumptuous. Hope might lose its sobriety. Love might degenerate into fondness or sentimentality, and joy might become giddy. But where the heart is full of godly fear, all these unhappy results are avoided. So far from agitating, the fear of God calms and quiets the mind. It seems to give both gravity and cheerfulness. It moderates without depressing. It animates without intoxicating. It is good ballasts to the ship in her passage through tempestuous seas. See, the goodness of God, seeing that he is ideal, seeing that he is right at all times in himself, leads us to take a step back and say, my concept of goodness is warped and confused. I think God is good because he does things that I think are pleasant and pleasing, but what I see is that God is good in all that he does, whether I find it comfortable or not. And this causes us to stand in reverence of him, in awe of him, that this comforts us. The knowledge of God's goodness leads to a godly fear, where reverence and awe gives birth to faith, greater faith, deepening faith, and godliness, which is this fourth movement, right? God's goodness should lead us, should compel us to a growth in godliness. Again, just verses 13 and 14, he says, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. This is coming out of these great truths of God's goodness and the resulting fear of God. These things, this theology, these truths should produce within us a growing form of godliness. I mean, most simply, it can work like this, that God is good, right? He is good, perfectly good, eternally good, unchangeably good. In all that he does, God is good. Good, and we are made in God's image. Right? That means we reflect God in many ways. Now, sin has come in and it has marred us. It has dulled that image. It has the fog has settled on that image of God, so it's harder to see, or the mirror that reflects God's beauty and character has been broken, and so pieces are missing and there are lots of cracks. We are made in God's image, so we should be reflecting his glory, his goodness, but sin has come in and has marred it. And so when we experience the depths of God's goodness in Jesus, not only are our sins forgiven, not only do we receive the righteousness of Christ so that we're declared to be holy in his sight, but he also then begins to sanctify us, to change us, so that we are progressively becoming more like the Son. We're becoming not more religious, but more human. That's what our redemption does. It really, because our inhumanity, right, is attached to our sin, and humanity is tied to righteousness as it reflects the image of God. And so as he changes us and conforms us into the image of Christ, oh, perfect God and perfect humanity, we are becoming more human. So godliness then, godliness is really a reflection of divine goodliness. It's a word, look it up. Godliness is really a reflection of God's goodliness. God is good. He is ideal. He is right in everything that he does. He is perfect and holy. And so as we are being transformed, as the image of God is being restored in us, it's not some kind of bizarro religious spirituality that we are seeing bubble to the surface. It is the restoration of humanity. God's goodliness is seen in his people as we are changed. This is why we see in Galatians 5 that it is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, right? The person that comes to know Jesus, the person who is forgiven of sins and united with God, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in them, and they experience the fruit of the Spirit, this growing, transforming reality, right? The fruit of the Spirit we read is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Stored in us progressively, all of grace, all because of God's kindness to us in Jesus. We can know God as good and therefore grow in goodness as we depend upon him. Now, some of you will say, that sounds awesome. I would like to handle things well and be able to praise God and confess that he is good when life is hard. But you know what? Life is really, really hard. And people make it hard. The devil makes it hard. I make it hard on myself. How can I possibly grow in faith when everything around me is challenging me and testing me and seeking to undo my faith and my security in God? People are cruel to me and mean to me, you might say. You think, like, I'm trying to do the right thing, and every time I move forward to do what God wants me to do, there is somebody there, and oftentimes it's a real person, and they're at me, afflicting me, seeking to ruin me. How can I do what is right? I know that God is good, but the world is not. It is, at least, not good to me. I don't want to disagree with you. But that's the point. The world is a hard place. place. It is oftentimes an ugly place. And while God created the world and said that everything he had made is good and that humanity itself is very good, the thing that is very good is the thing that hurts us the most. Life is jacked up in a fallen and corrupt cosmos. It's not fair, and it is more than a challenge. But this is why we need truth. This is why we need to rediscover the greatness of God by plunging the depths of God's word to see just what he is really like, because these truths about God actually do work. They really do change you as you believe them. Spurgeon said this. He said, "When others behave badly to us, it should only stir us up the more heartily to give thanks unto the Lord because he is good. And when we ourselves are conscious that we are far from being good, we should only the more reverently bless him that he is good." We must never tolerate an instant's unbelief as to the goodness of the Lord. Whatever else may be questionable, this is absolutely certain, that Jehovah is good. His dispensations may vary, but his nature is always the same and always good. It is not only that he was good and will be good, but he is good. Let his providence be what it may. Therefore, let us, even at this present moment, though the skies be dark with clouds, yet give thanks unto his name. Spurgeon helps us to see that the more we know and trust God to be good, the greater impact this will have on us navigating life in a very corrupt and fallen and challenging world. And it gives us hope, which is this fifth movement. The goodness of God should move us to have true, lasting hope. Verses 15 through 22. "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all of his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." Here is real and lasting hope, because God's goodness is directed toward us in this fallen world. In the midst of your life, God's goodness is directed toward you, toward those who cry out, toward those who are broken, towards those who are being crushed. God hears and he draws near and he supplies you with what you need to save you. Though that salvation doesn't always look like we might want. Most of you know that my mom has been suffering a number of sicknesses related primarily to a stroke that she had 3 or 4 weeks ago. In the last 4 weeks, she's had 4 or 5 ambulance rides, right? I mean, from the home, she had the stroke and ambulance ride there, and she has this bone infection in her foot from something else, and brought her home in the midst of all of this. And the whole time, I mean, her attitude has been beautiful. She's like, "Oh, like, you know, God's good," and she trusts God's plan for her, and you know, she's drawing near to God, and the household really, it's been encouraging for me to see how the household trusts God in the midst of all of this. But then she comes home after rehab, and she's supposed to get more rehab at home, but things just get worse for her, right? And then her legs stop working altogether, and there's another ambulance ride, and there's no relief for that, and she seems to kind of collapse in on herself, and she can't physically, she can't move. And even with our help, we can't give her the help that she needs. And so there was another ride. And now, she was supposed to be home now, going through rehab. And now she's been admitted for 4 to 6 weeks in a nursing home so that she can get all the proper care that she needs so that, God willing, she will come home back to our home and we will all be together again. Now, she would be embarrassed that I'm even talking about it, but she's my mom, and I get to do what I want. I'm almost 40 years old, so I get to do what I want. She would say, like, "Oh, it's a small thing. People don't need to worry about it. You can pray for me, but I don't, you know, other people are going through such more dramatic things. You get the idea, right? To be helpless, to be wanting to be active, you know, but you can't make your own food. You can't get out on your own. You have to be totally dependent, not just on God for all things, but on other people for all things. She could read this psalm and say, okay, well, it says that God's eyes are toward me, and he hears my cry for help, and he will deliver me out of all my troubles. He's near the brokenhearted, and he's going to save me when I'm crushed in my spirit. Then why can't I walk? Why can't I just make myself a meal? Like, where's my salvation if it's not to be found in this body? You see, our hope of salvation is both now and later. God's goodness assures us, promises us, total and complete salvation. We taste it now. We experience it now in part, but we do not have it fully until the resurrection. And so in the midst of your afflictions, in the midst of difficulty, you have this assurance that God is with you, that God is for you, and he will save you out of your affliction. That doesn't mean that you will be removed from affliction entirely, but that in the midst of it, you will not perish. You will not be slain. You will not be ruined by these dark days. The darkness, the blackness, and the valley of the shadow of death will not completely cover you because God is with you and his word is a light. He is there to strengthen you and support you to ensure that your faith continues and does not come to an end. And all of that is simply pointing to this hope of full and complete restoration in the future when God gives us legs that walk and no longer stop working, when we can sit together and eat a banquet together as the people of God at the table with Christ at the head. There is hope, there is life, there is joy now. Now to be found because God is good, and he is especially good towards those who believe. He's not good to you who believe because you made the right choice. You chose him because he's been that good to you, revealing the gospel to you in the word, quickening your heart, opening your eyes, that you see his beauty and the beauty of Christ, and you say, if I don't choose that, I will die. The afflictions of the wicked destroy them, but we are not destroyed by our dark days because in the midst of it all, God is good and he is with us. So rediscovering the greatness of God means that we are not simply going to be okay with one doctrine. We're not going to say, okay, goodness of God, that's going to be enough. That's going to be the doctrine that helps me rediscover the greatness of God. It is the goodness of God, but it's the goodness of God complemented by the sovereignty of God. Right? Because if he's good, but not all-powerful, how can he help me? And it's not just the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God, but it's also the presence of God, that he is with me. And it's the knowledge of God, that he knows me and he knows what I need when even I don't know what's best for myself. It is all of these doctrines together that help us to understand just how great our God is. They are perfectly revealed in Christ, who offers salvation, redemption, restoration, and life for all who believe. Let's do that together. Repent. Believe and trust in the Savior as God's people.